Amen. You may be seated, and I'll ask you, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 13. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. And if you've been with us recently, you've seen that almost the entire Old Testament theology is contained in Isaiah chapter 53 and 54. And now we'll see again in chapter 55. It really is the gospel according to Isaiah. This morning, I want to encourage you to come to the risen Lord. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah chapter 55, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. As far as the reading of the Word of God, let's pray together. Father in heaven, as you have promised, we pray that your good word would accomplish its good purposes in our lives this day. For we ask, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the unusual things about this time of isolation is that I can't see you. And I don't just mean I can't see you right now, but I can't see how you're doing. We've tried to stay in touch with you. I think the elders have done a good job trying to stay in touch with most people. But I can't see how you're doing on a week-by-week basis. So I don't know if you're angry, if you're irritated, if you're frustrated. I know that some of you have said that you're actually enjoying this time, that a little slower pace, a time to read, a time to reflect. But I don't know if you're worried about your health, if you're anxious about your job or your finances. I don't know if perhaps you're hunkered down, worried at home, or maybe the opposite. Maybe you have cabin fever and just feel like you got to get outside and do something. Or maybe it's a combination. I think most of us are kind of up and down and feeling a mix of feelings and emotions. But regardless of how you're feeling and what you're going through this morning, and even where you might be spiritually in terms of your relationship with God, perhaps some of you are angry at God. You're bitter, you're frustrated, you're disappointed. Maybe you've rejected God altogether. Maybe you don't even believe in God. Maybe you're only watching this because someone else is making you. But I want to call you this morning, regardless of who you are, regardless of your circumstances, what you may or may not be struggling with, or perhaps you're excited or happy or relaxed, and wherever you may be spiritually, and whatever you might think of yourself, I want to invite you this morning. I want to encourage you. I'm going to call you to come to the risen Lord Jesus. Look with me at our text this morning. Beginning with verse 1, Isaiah says, come, everyone who thirsts. Now, obviously, thirsting is a fundamental, basic need. That need for water is even more basic than our need for food. We've talked about this before, that a human being can actually last even upward of a month without food, but you have to have water. Water is a fundamental, basic food, and sometimes that's used in Scripture as an image for our longing, for our desire, our need to be with God. Psalm 63, David says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And so there, David uses that image of a thirst, of deep thirst, to capture our profound need for God. Our most basic need is not food or water, but our most basic need is to be right with God. Our most basic need is to be in fellowship with God. Why is Isaiah talking about this? Well, he's been talking about suffering. Isaiah is a prophet being carried along by God's Spirit, and he foresees a day in which God's people are going to suffer. Jerusalem would be destroyed and devastated. God's people will be carried off to Babylon. They'll be confounded. They'll be confused. They'll be shaken and in shock. They'll think that God has forsaken them and abandoned them. And so Isaiah has been talking about the suffering of God's people. And then he foresaw the coming of the servant of the Lord, how God would send his servant, and the servant of the Lord would suffer. Just as God's people would suffer in Babylon, so the servant of the Lord would suffer, only there would be a significant difference, because Isaiah said that God's people would suffer because of their own sin. It was because of their pride and their materialism, their foolishness, their drunkenness, their idolatry. For their own sin, they were going to be carried off into Babylon as captives and exiles and slaves. But the servant of the Lord would be different. Isaiah said he shall act wisely. That is, he would be righteous and he would be without sin. And so the suffering of the Lord, the servant of the Lord would suffer, but not for his own sins, for he is sinless. The servant of the Lord would suffer for our sins. And so we saw in chapter 53 that he would bear our sins and our transgressions. And with his stripes, with his wounds, we would be healed. We saw that he would offer himself as a guilt offering in our place, and that not only would the servant of the Lord suffer, but he would also be resurrected. He would be exalted. Isaiah says he shall be high and lifted up and exalted from the anguish of his soul. He shall be satisfied. He shall look and be satisfied that the will of the Lord would prosper from his hand, that he would look and see many children, that he would see fruit from his work. That is, that his death on the cross would be accepted by the Father. And then he would be exalted. The suffering servant would become the resurrected and risen Lord. And so in chapter 54, and now in chapter 55, we see the fruits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here we see that the risen Lord Jesus Christ offers the satisfying sense of his presence. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, and he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." The image here is of a man almost dying of thirst, and he says, "Come to the waters." That word there, waters, means like rivers. That is, come and drink from this great abundance. Come and be satisfied. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, having made atonement for our sins, now resurrected and glorified, offers the satisfying sense of his presence. Scripture often uses the image of a river to capture something of the work of the Holy Spirit. The book of Ezekiel gives us the image of a river flowing forth from the temple to prepare for us, to foreshadow the presence of the Holy Spirit being poured forth from the throne of God as he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Here, the risen Lord Jesus offers this satisfying sense of his presence. If your most basic need is to be right with God. If like the Jewish people in Babylon, you are far from God and your sins separate you from God, your most basic need is to be reconciled to God, to be right with God, and to enjoy fellowship with God. Here we see this morning that the resurrected Lord, the risen Lord, offers this satisfying sense of his presence. And the key word here is everyone. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. This is not just offered to the Jewish people, to the people of God who are far off in Babylon, but now that atonement has been made, this is offered to everyone, everyone who thirsts. We saw the same image last time. When Isaiah foresaw the city of Jerusalem would be desolate, it would be empty, it would be barren, all the people would be carried away. But then he foresaw a day when God's people would be brought back, reconciled to God, brought back to Jerusalem, as it were. But not only the people of God, for he says that not only would Jerusalem be restored, but Jerusalem would overflow, and soon the whole nation, the whole country of Israel would be filled, and then that would overflow to the nations. And the picture here is that God's saving work, the saving work of Christ on the cross, was not just for the salvation of the Jewish people, but would be offered to all. This is sometimes called the universal offer of the gospel. That while throughout Scripture, God has always had his people, his elect nation, the Jewish people or the chosen people, God has always had those people in covenant relationship with himself. There is also always this universal call in which God genuinely and sincerely offers his salvation to everyone. And sometimes we call this the free offer of the gospel. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Here, the image has gone from a man desperately stooping down and drinking from the river to a man or woman being invited to a feast. Come. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Often, fellowship with God is depicted as a banquet, as a feast, as if to say, God does not just give you a little, but he more than satisfies your every spiritual need. Come, he says, and be filled. Come and be satisfied. Come and quench your thirst. Come and be satisfied with the presence of God. And all you have to do is want it. All you have to do is sense your need. He says, come, everyone who thirsts. This is not just for the Jewish people. This is not just for those who were raised in the faith. This is not just those who have learned the Ten Commandments. But he is offering this to all, even to the Babylonians, even to the oppressors, even to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, to all people everywhere. He says, all you have to do is want it. Come, he says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, blessed are those who want to be righteous. Not those who are righteous, but those who want it, who see that need, who recognize they aren't who they ought to be, whose conscience is concerned and burdened. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus, for they shall be satisfied. That is to say, Jesus is saying, I will satisfy them. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. Jesus, all you've got to do is want it. All you've got to do is ask. In John chapter 7, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He even told the woman at the well, he says, everyone who drinks of this water, that is the water in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. And there he's speaking of that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that once you have turned to Jesus Christ in faith and he pours his Spirit into your life and into your heart, his Spirit comes to live and dwell in you, and you will never lack the presence of God. He says, come to me. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy. He's acknowledging here that we all believe in something. We all work for something. We all invest in something. We all buy things and we spend things and we seek something. But so often we seek to satisfy our wants instead of our needs. Or we seek to satisfy our needs but not our deepest needs. In fact, our deepest need, of course, is to be right with God, to be in fellowship with God. And often, not only do we ignore our deepest need, we suppress that. We don't want to think about that because, in a sense, we feel we can't do anything about that. We can't bear to think about that. And yet Isaiah says, why? Why spend your money for that which is not bread? Why your labor for that which does not satisfy? Here, Jesus offers the free gift of righteousness and salvation. Listen to the Lord and find your satisfaction in Him. Listen diligently to me, He says, and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. If you will satisfy yourself in the Lord, if you can learn to find satisfaction in God, you will always be satisfied. If you're seeking to find your peace or your meaning or your contentment or your happiness anywhere else, anything else will only temporarily seem to help. As Jesus said, the water in that well, you could drink of it, but you'll be thirsty again. But if you can learn to find satisfaction in God, you'll always be satisfied. You have to learn it. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, I've learned to be content with what I have. We have to learn it. But if you can learn to find your satisfaction in God, if you can learn to look to God and find what you need in Him, if you can learn that your greatest need is met and found in Jesus, then you'll always be satisfied. And so Isaiah says, listen to the Lord and find your satisfaction in Him. He says, incline your ear, that is listen, and come to me. Come to the Lord. Come to Jesus Christ. You don't need to be present here in the building. You don't need to walk down the aisle. You don't need to respond to an altar call. You don't need to raise your hand or sign a pledge. You need to come to Jesus. Come to the Lord. Look to Him. Speak to Him. Talk to Him. He says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. We remember, of course, that David was the king of Israel at one time, and he was considered a man after God's own heart, so much so that God made a promise or a covenant with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. And God told David that he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne and rule over the people of God. That was God's promise. And it would seem that this promise would come to nothing because, as Isaiah foretold, Jerusalem would fall and God's people would be in Babylon under a foreign king, under Nebuchadnezzar, and it would seem as if God's promise has come to nothing. But the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, is a son of David, a descendant of David, and having offered himself as a guilt offering, he was raised from the dead and exalted and put upon the throne. And so that here, when he says, come to me, and hear that your soul may live, and I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David, he's offering us a place in his kingdom. He's calling out not just to the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem, but he's calling out to all people that there's a place under his throne. There's a place at his feet. There's a place in his kingdom, regardless of your background or your culture or your history or the way you were raised or the things that you have wrestled with or the things you struggle with. He's offering us a place in his kingdom here. Jesus is calling the nations to himself. It says, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. And remember, where we see that word peoples, it means different tribes of people, different countries and nationalities and races. The idea here that, like David, Jesus is a witness now for all the peoples. It's not enough that Jesus be raised up as the king over Israel, as a king over the Jewish people. But no, he's raised up as a king over the nations, as King of kings and Lord of lords. God says, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for all the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. That is not just Israel. God has had this covenant relationship with Israel. He has known his people Israel. But now he says, you shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you. That is, here Jesus is calling the nations of the world to himself because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. That is to say, again, it was just not enough that Christ be raised up and be put on the throne in Jerusalem. But having offered himself upon the cross for his people, God the Father has glorified his Son by lifting him up to the highest place in heaven, and he is giving him the nations. And so here he is as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he's beckoning and he's summoning all people from all nations and all histories and all backgrounds and all places and all languages to come to himself. You wonder, what is God doing in the world today? Here is what he's doing. He is glorifying his Son, and he is bringing many people to himself. And so I would call you this morning. I would encourage you, exhort you, invite you to come. To come to the risen Lord Jesus. Come to the sin bearer. Come to the suffering servant. Come to the resurrected Lord. Come to the Son of David, and come now. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That is, the Lord draws near through his word. God is a spirit. He's infinite. He's eternal. He is everywhere. And yet, in a sense, he draws near through his word, through his promise. And so he says, respond now while you can. Respond while the offer is there before you. Respond while you're hearing it. Respond while it's being presented before you. Respond while it's on your mind. Respond now before you forget. Respond now before it's too late. We all have good intentions. We intend to do something, and then other matters arise, and we're distracted, and we forget. He says, seek the Lord now while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, while the word is here, while it's being exhorted and offered to you. You need to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Now, repentance is turning away from sin, and faith is turning to Jesus. It's two sides of the same coin. You turn away from sin, that's repentance. You turn to Jesus, that's faith. You need to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. He says, let the wicked forsake his way. That's repentance. Let the wicked person forsake or turn away his wicked ways. And in Scripture, the word wicked refers specifically to people whose outward behavior is obviously evil. Okay? It's a word that's not normally applied to everyone, but rather it's applied to a certain category of people whose outward behavior is obviously evil. He says, let the wicked forsake his wicked ways. That means you need to turn away from outward behavior that's obviously evil, that's obviously displeasing to God. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. According to biblical language, not every person is considered wicked, but we are all unrighteous. Not everyone has outward behavior that's obviously evil, but all of us are unrighteous. All of us are unrighteous in our thoughts, if not in our words, in our deeds. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked. And so although all of us don't necessarily look obviously evil in our behavior, there's something evil and displeasing and unrighteous about all of us. And so he says the wicked person needs to forsake, needs to abandon, needs to repent of obviously evil outward behavior. But you also need to repent and turn away from anything else, thoughts and opinions and convictions and attitudes that are unrighteous or displeasing to God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance, turning away from everything that's displeasing to God. Let him return to the Lord. That's faith, turning away from sin, turning to the Lord. That's faith. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. When you trust in Jesus, he will have compassion on you and completely forgive you. He says, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that is to say, regardless of your history, your past, your struggles, your sin, God's grace and forgiveness is abundant. It's super abundant. It covers all your sins. When you trust in Jesus, he'll have compassion on you and completely forgive you. Keep in mind here that he is addressing the wicked, the Babylonian oppressor, the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the murderer, the wicked, those people whose lives are obviously outwardly evil. And he says, if you will repent of that, if you'll turn away from that and turn to the Lord, God will forgive you and will completely pardon you. When you trust in Jesus, he'll have compassion on you and completely forgive you. Well, some people think that sounds too easy. In fact, throughout history, there have been people, even within the Christian tradition, who've said it can't be that easy. If someone is wicked, you can't be forgiven that easily. Surely you've got to do something. You've got to make some sort of atonement or penance. You've got to make amends. It can't be that easy. You've got to change your life. Well, let's be absolutely clear that when you repent of sin and you turn to the Lord, you're brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the whole point, is that our sin separates us from God. Like the Israelites, off in Babylon, far from home and far from God. Our sin separates us from God. When we repent, we turn back to the Lord, and we're brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And that fellowship with God will completely change you. There is no way to be brought into the presence of God, to be brought into fellowship with God and remain unchanged. It's like when you put salt on your food becomes salty. That's what salt does. When you're brought into the presence of God, God changes you. That's what he does. And it does not matter how wicked, fallen, broken, ignorant, or backwards you might be. God is so gracious. He's so great. He's so powerful that you cannot help but be changed by the transforming power of his presence. It will happen immediately. Paul says you're a new creature, you're a new creation, but it also happens continually as we continually turn to the Lord in faith. We continually turn away from sin. Our life is a lifetime of repentance, and as we come afresh into the presence of God, he renews us and he refreshes us and he transforms us. But that changed life is not the basis for your forgiveness. Those changes that you experience is not the basis for your salvation. Rather, it's the result of it. If you've got to change your life first, we're going to be waiting a long time. Because remember, he's talking to the wicked man. And how can a wicked man suddenly stop being wicked? In fact, what would motivate a wicked man to stop being wicked? He is, after all, wicked. If we've got to wait for a wicked person to stop being wicked, we'll be waiting a long time. And let us not minimize the seriousness of our sin. Too often we think, well, this is for other people. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a drug dealer. I'm not wicked. Remember, this is not only for the wicked. This is even for the wicked. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought. The wonder here is that even the wicked have this offered to them. But this is not just for the outwardly evil. Even for those whose thoughts are unrighteous. All our thoughts. All of us have unrighteous thoughts. All of us here are called to turn to the Lord Jesus. And so we need to stop minimizing the seriousness of your sin. If you think that somehow You can clean up your act and fix yourself up before you come to the Lord. You have not understood the depths of the problem. You may not be wicked, but you are unrighteous. And you do not have a way to make yourself unrighteous. An unrighteous person cannot make himself or herself unrighteous. You need a Savior who will save you and change you. What you need is not a judge who will look and determine that you've done a good enough job of fixing yourself and now give you approval. You don't need a judge who will say you've done well. You need a Savior who's going to save you. And this is what is offered to us this morning. A Savior who will save you and change you. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And what we have here, first of all, is a reason for repentance. In verse 7, he speaks of the wicked. The wicked person needs to forsake his ways. And the unrighteous man needs to forsake his unrighteous thoughts. Ways and thoughts. We need to turn away from wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts. And then in verse 8, God says, "Because my thoughts aren't like your thoughts, and my ways are not like your ways." In other words, the reason we need to repent is not because we've disappointed ourselves or because we're not as good as our neighbor, but because we are not like God. Our ways aren't like his ways. Our thoughts aren't like his thoughts. And if we want to be in fellowship with God, well, then our ways need to be like his ways, and our thoughts need to be like his thoughts. And because they're not, he says, you need to repent. You need to change. We're given here a reason we need to repent, because as highly as we may think of ourselves, we are nothing like God in his holiness and purity and faithfulness and truth and patience and grace. He says, your ways just aren't like my ways, and your thoughts aren't like my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is intended to humble us and convict us. Those of us who think that we're good enough, those of us who think we don't need a Savior, he says, oh my, your ways are nothing like my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He's saying, you need to repent in your thoughts and in your ways, that you might be brought into fellowship with God. What we're given here is a reason for repentance, but also an encouragement to hope. Because we think that forgiveness is too easy. I mean, surely it can't be that easy that a wicked person just turns to Jesus and is forgiven. That's too easy. We personally find it difficult to forgive people. And often when we do forgive people, we find they just turn around and they do the same thing to us again and again. But God says, my ways are not your ways. With God, forgiveness is possible. Because with God's forgiveness brings change. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's saying, I'm able to forgive in ways that you cannot. I'm able to forgive even the wicked. I'm able to forgive even the unrighteous, because my forgiveness changes people. He says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth. That is, when it rains, that rain does something. That rain waters the earth, making it bring forth and sprout. That is, when the water comes, it makes things grow. When it rains, that water brings life and fruitfulness, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He's saying, when it rains, that rain does something. It brings life. It brings fruitfulness. It provides seed to the sower. That is, it provides seed for next year, for next year's harvest. But it also provides bread for the eater right now. Just like rain comes and it does something. It changes things. It makes a difference. It brings life and fruitfulness. So God's promise, like the rain, brings life and fruitfulness. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. What word does he mean? Well, in particular here, his word of salvation, his gospel promise, his offer to come without money, buy and eat, come and drink. This promise, God's promise, like the rain, brings life and fruitfulness. What he offers you is not only forgiveness, but transformation and renewal. As the tree finds life by sinking its roots down into the water, the tree planted by the riverside, it draws life and becomes fruitful. So he says, my promise brings life and fruitfulness. It's not just forgiveness, but with forgiveness, you're brought into the fellowship and the presence of God, and you are transformed and you're changed. Verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. He's speaking here of using the image of the Israelites in Babylon. And he says, my gospel promise will bring them out. It shall not return to be empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The picture here is God's people set free from captivity in Babylon, and they're being restored to God. They're being brought back to Jerusalem. They're coming out in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. Previously, Isaiah mentioned the mountains and the hills as obstacles. The people thought, well, if somehow they could escape Babylon, we're still so far from home. How will we ever make the long journey back? And the mountains and the hills were seen as impossible obstacles. But here God says, I shall bring you out with my gospel promise. And these mountains and hills that you think of as obstacles, instead, they will break forth into singing. What he's saying here is, I'm not just talking about bringing people out of Babylon. That's just a picture of something greater, of the salvation that he's going to bring. That is, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not just forgiven, but you become a new creature. You become a new creation. And that's the first step in God's renewal and regeneration of all creation. It begins with you as God makes you a new person and as he's transforming you by his presence. But a day is coming when Christ will return and all of creation, all the natural world will be transformed and will burst forth into new life and fruitfulness. He says, the mountains, the hills shall break forth into singing. All the trees, the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. The picture here is that even as the people of God were captives groaning in Babylon, even as we groan in our own sin, so Paul says, all of creation is groaning until the return of Jesus Christ. And with his presence, this creation will be set free and will erupt in life and fruitfulness. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Previously, Isaiah spoke of the rainbow as a sign that God would never again flood the earth as he did in the days of Noah. And now he says, in that last day, he will transform this world in which we live into new life and fruitfulness, and it will be an everlasting sign. It will never fade away, eternal transformation. It will make a name for the Lord. That is, all will see this is who God is. It will all glorify God. And so, Isaiah invites you this morning to come. It begins with you. It begins with your renewal and your transformation. He invites you to come. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. As he hung on the cross, the Gospel of John tells us, knowing that it was all now finished, in order to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus said, I thirst. That is, physically, Jesus was thirsting. He was suffering. He had nothing to drink for a long period of time, and he was literally, physically thirsting. But more than that, he's expressing there that experience that we have only tasted, that separation from God. Jesus would experience that fully on the cross, that abandonment. He who had always known and enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father. not just in his earthly life, but throughout eternity, he has always enjoyed perfect fellowship and communion with the Father. And now Jesus, as a man separated from the Father on the cross, bearing our guilt, bearing our sin, separated from God and bearing the wrath that we deserve, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." And he agonized and he longed so that you would never have to thirst again, so that you would be quenched, you could be satisfied, so the Holy Spirit might be poured out on you in abundance and you could eat and drink richly of the presence of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." That is to say, the Holy Spirit himself is speaking to you this morning, and the Holy Spirit is saying, come. Come. God is speaking to you this morning through his word, by his Spirit, and he's saying, come. Whether you've come to the Lord before or not, whether you consider yourself hostile or not, whether you think you're good enough or not, he says, come. We all need to come into the transforming presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We all need to be refreshed and renewed and pardoned and washed and cleansed. And so the Holy Spirit this morning says, come. And God is speaking to you this morning and he beckons you and he says, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Well, of course, the bride are the people of God. That is all of us who have come to the Lord Jesus. We have seen, we've experienced his presence and his power. And so we, with the Spirit, say to you, come, come to the Lord. And let the one who hears say, come. That is, as you hear the gospel call, it should echo in your heart, yes, come. And you should say that to others, come. And you should invite others to come and beckon others, come, and encourage others to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So I say to you this morning, on behalf of the Lord, on behalf of Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, come this morning. Come to Jesus. Come to the resurrected Lord. Come to the risen Lord. Come for forgiveness. Come for grace. Come because you need him. Come because you desire him. Come because you long for relationship with him. Come because he deserves your worship. Come because you are guilty. Come, Lord, that God might be exalted. Come because of the certainty of his promise. Come to be satisfied and fed. Come to enjoy forgiveness and fellowship with God. Jesus Christ says, come. Come this morning. Come to God. Speak to God. Come to the Lord. Come to the risen Lord Jesus. And come now. Let's do that together this morning in prayer. Let's come to the Lord together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in response to your word, in obedience to your command, in response to the beckoning of your Spirit, we come this morning. We come seeking pardon. We come seeking forgiveness. We come seeking your grace. We come desiring to be renewed. We come to know you better. We come to be in your presence. We come, O Lord, asking your grace and praying for your glory. We come, Lord, praying for our loved ones. We come, Lord, praying for our community and for our country. We come praying for your kingdom. When we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us, in fact, to sink our roots down deep. We pray that we would be refreshed and renewed. We pray for our children and we pray for the elderly. And we pray, Lord, that your word would be fulfilled in us and through us. Lord, cause us to be a people who draw near to you by faith, who come near in faith and repentance. Make this our way of life, our lifestyle. Bring us, Lord, more and more into your presence and change us by your transforming power. We pray that you would renew us, Lord, that you would awaken your work in us, that you would feed us, that you would satisfy us, and you would cause us to be a fruitful people, an obedient people, a new people, a changed people, a faithful people. Lord, we pray that you might do this as you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.